You're traveling through another dimension, a dimension not only of sight and of sound, but of mind. A journey into a wondrous land whose boundaries are that of the imagination. There's a signpost up ahead. Your next stop, the narrow mind.
On the West Coast, and good afternoon on the East Coast, and good night in East Africa, wherever you're listening to The Narrow Mind. We're glad that you joined us here on this Wednesday morning. This is Atheistic Wednesday, and we're going to be talking about the subject of atheism here in just a moment. Now, the last couple of days, I've been kind of doing some solo shows. I haven't been participating with our listening audience, other than through the Narrow Mind Aftermath blog. The reason for that is because we were having some problems with our phone system on Monday, and I found out yesterday exactly what the problem is. We have a dedicated internet connection from our cable company, Time Warner, and they just bought it from Adelphia. And so what they did to us was they said that they sent out notices, they had it on television, they had it on the radio, and it was in the newspaper. Somehow, I guess I live in a cave or something, because I didn't get it. I didn't hear it. So they basically shut down that internet connection for 4 days. It's not going to be back up until Monday afternoon, 1 o'clock on Monday. And as a result, I've got that dedicated internet connection for the sole purpose of our Vonage phone lines. We've got 5 phone lines that we use. And so I called Mark, who I'm going to introduce to you in just a moment. And I told him last night we're going to have to reschedule. He's very disappointed. And so I could tell by the disappointment in his voice that I needed to try to get something to work. And so what I did was I disconnected some cables, moved some things around, and actually got the phone system working on our fiber optic connection, which is dedicated for the broadcast. And so what we're going to do is we're going to attempt to take some calls in the second half of the hour. We don't want you to call in the first half of the hour. But in the second half of the show, after the break, we will open up the phones. If you have a question or a comment for either myself or our guest is Mark Thomas. And if you have a question for either of us, you can call in after the break. But if the audio gets choppy, which may be the case because we're going to really be taxing our bandwidth. If the audio gets choppy, then we're going to have to forget about taking calls and just focus on our guest this morning. Well, let me introduce to you our guest. His name is Mark W. Thomas. And if you were listening to The Narrow Mind last Atheistic Wednesday, you might recall that we interviewed a gentleman by the name of Edward Kagan. And during that show, Mark called in, and he began to interact. I was having a difficult time as it was, just trying to keep Edward Kagan on track. And so I thought it would be good. I liked what I was hearing from Mark, and so I invited him to contact me via email, which he did. And so we scheduled him to come on today. So I'd like to introduce to you Mark W. Thomas. He is the owner of the website godlessgeeks.com. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Mind.
Good morning. Good morning, Gene.
All right. Sounds like we've got a good, clean, clear connection. All right. So why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself so we can kind of find out where you're coming from, who you are. You have a website, godlessgeeks.com. Why don't you tell us about that?
Well, a few years ago, some friends and I started a group here called Atheists of Silicon Valley, and we put up this website. And I've been a webmaster for it for a couple of years, putting up some of my ideas and the links to a lot of articles and articles that I like.
Okay. How long have you been an atheist?
I've been an atheist probably since my early 20s or late teens when I first realized that we're just as mortal as any other animal on this planet.
Okay. By the way, that's not a distinctly atheistic worldview, in the sense that we, when you're speaking of mortality, we all die. I mean, that's, I think, irrefutable. Now, were you raised in a Christian home?
I was raised as a good Methodist. My mother took us to church and Sunday school every Sunday, my brother and me.
Okay, and is your mother still alive?
No, she died about 3 years ago.
Okay, I'm sorry to hear that. Were you, I don't know how old you are, so had you left the Christian faith prior to her passing away?
Yeah, obviously. I became what you could call a strong atheist probably around 10 years ago when I started really researching the idea, doing reading on several sites, including my favorite was Infidels. And I looked at the arguments, and it ended up to me the concept of a God, especially the Christian God Yahweh, just didn't make any sense.
Okay. And when you use the term strong atheist, how does that distinguish you or set you apart from your everyday atheist or maybe a weak atheist?
Atheism is basically a lack of belief in any God. It doesn't mean actively saying that there is no God. I've come to the conclusion, based on the evidence, that no God exists. That doesn't mean I can actually completely say that no God exists, to say that there is no evidence to support that. And once I thought more about the Christian God Yahweh, I found it to be entirely just a concept that was created by people attempting to understand the world around them. And like all gods, they're used to explain the world around them without doing any sort of scientific, as we would call it now, research into how the world actually functions.
Okay. So when you think about Christians, how do you, from your perspective, how do you view Christians? Do you just think that we're naive, that we're superstitious? I mean, how do you perceive somebody like myself who is very active in Christianity, very active in promoting Christianity, defending Christianity? I've basically devoted my life from the time that I was age 26 to the study of God's Word and pursuit of the truth that's contained in God's Word. How do you view me? Do you just think that I've been duped somehow? Or?
Well, first, let me say that I think most people on this planet are good. Whether or not they believe in a God, whatever God they believe in, most people are basically good. I think that we as human beings have survived by cooperation to a great degree and by loving, for certain, our family. That's what allows us to bring children in this world and keep them from dying. So that we're basically run on goodness. That doesn't mean, of course, that people don't do harm unto others. But by and large, most people are good. I think Christians haven't, most of them haven't researched probably the evidence for Jesus actually existing. I think that I disagree with them about the evidence for whether or not God exists. I certainly disagree with them about the evidence for whether Jesus ever existed.
Okay.
You could perhaps call that I think of them as deluded, but basically I think people want to be good by and large.
Okay. Now, when you say that no God exists, strong atheism teaches that or believes that no God exists, did you say that you did or you don't have evidence?
I say that there is no evidence that any God exists.
Okay, so would that be a belief then that you're taking by faith?
No, it's a conclusion based on the evidence. We have to be careful to separate. Belief has many definitions, and it can be conflicting and confusing. So I prefer just to call it a conclusion, and that leaves out this whole conflict. Well, you believe this, I believe that, we all just have beliefs.
Okay, but when you say that no God exists, you're not just saying that you don't know if a God exists. You're actually, I think, making the statement as a strong atheist that you know that no God exists.
I say I conclude that no God exists based on the evidence, just like I conclude that the earth goes around the sun based on the evidence.
Okay, so... But that's a different... The earth going around the sun is a positive affirmation. It's a positive statement. It's a positive belief.
Mm-hmm.
The belief that there is no God, that's a negative belief.
Well, yeah.
Okay.
It's a conclusion based on the evidence.
Okay, what... It's a conclusion
If I were to say that, I mean, is... By the way, it's Edwin Kagan, not Edward.
Oh, I'm
sorry. As he talked about last week, that there's a unicorn... And this unicorn has certain characteristics, countless concepts that we could say sense in going through and trying to prove or disprove every one of them.
Okay. But I'm just wondering, what evidence do you have that no God exists? It seems to me that you would actually have to be all-knowing. You'd have to be able to...
No. It's a conclusion based on the lack of evidence for any God. As I look around, I see that good things happen, bad things happen. As far as the whole universe is concerned, I mean, the universe has no concern at all. The universe, I mean, if tomorrow an asteroid were to hit the Earth, much like it did about 65 million years ago, if tomorrow an asteroid would hit the Earth and kill all of mankind, which would be, from our perspective, a very terrible thing, the universe has no caring. It would just simply go on. The Earth would continue going around the sun. The galaxy would exist. All the other galaxies would exist. It wouldn't matter.
Okay, but when you say because of a lack of evidence, I mean, certainly you're not precluding the possibility that there just might be evidence that you haven't come in contact with.
Well, that's a theoretical possibility, but people have been trying for thousands of years to find evidence for a God. I've seen none that is conclusive. Bottom line is that I know of no evidence that conclusively proves that any God exists, especially not the Christian God, Yahweh, because the characteristics given to Yahweh by most believers end up being contradictory and describe a character or a being that cannot exist, much like a square circle cannot exist.
Okay, but all you can say, really, if I'm hearing you correctly, and please, if I'm missing something, please...
Sure.
All I'm hearing you say that is up till this point in my life, I haven't come in contact with evidence. I've seen Christians, for example, offer evidence. I've seen purported evidence, but it doesn't meet my criteria. But to say then that there is no evidence, that you would have to be all-knowing. You'd have to know everything there is to know about the universe in order to make that
claim. You know, it's just like saying that there is no such thing as a pink unicorn that can fly. Well, yeah, I mean, tomorrow I could theoretically see a pink unicorn that could fly. I just don't think that I will. Now, as we talked about last week, there's just no evidence. I mean, I can conceive of evidence that would make me think about whether or not a God exists, but that doesn't mean that it actually happens, or it actually would happen.
Okay. Now, you mentioned just a moment ago that you find the Christian version of Yahweh, as we would say, the Christian representation of Yahweh as he is revealed to us in the Scriptures. You find certain characteristics or attributes of him as described by Christians to be inherently contradictory.
Mm-hmm.
Can you give me some examples?
Well, the classic descriptions of Yahweh are basically kind of a superhuman type of character. He's first of all, he has free will. I'll refer to him as he in the biblical sense that they refers to as a male god. He's omniscient, which means he's all-knowing. He's omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. And he's omnibenevolent, which means he's all-loving. And let's first note that these characteristics have little or no meaning in the world around us. They're basically created characteristics, much like the characteristics of Superman, who has all these super characteristics. But what does really all-knowing mean, or what does all-powerful mean, or what does all-loving mean? We don't really know. I mean, we can play around with it. Many Christian philosophers have come up with many other definitions. Unknowable is my favorite one, which basically negates all the other ones.
Unknowable?
So it's unknowable, yeah.
Unknowable. Who's unknowable? God's unknowable?
God is. I mean, the problem is that the philosophers have created this God. They don't want to limit a super God, so they create all these characteristics to assign to him.
Okay, well, I can tell you right now that the Christianity doesn't teach, nor does the Bible teach, that God is unknowable. That's the whole point of Scripture, that God can be known because he's been revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ. But I'm curious, I'm taking some notes here. You mentioned that Christians represent the God of the Bible as being superhuman, maybe in reference to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But that is the extent of his humanity, as he's joined himself to a human being. That's what Christianity teaches. You talked about God having free will. He was all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving. I'm wondering, okay, how do you understand them to be contradicting each other?
Well, first of all, you can't be both all-knowing and have free will, because that would mean that you would know what's going to happen tomorrow. And if you have free will, that would also mean that you could change what's going to happen tomorrow. So those are contradictory.
No, that's not a contradiction.
The concept of all loving is very contradictory from the world as I see around it, where lots of pain and anguish do in fact happen, many of them from natural causes.
Okay, and, let's take these one at a time. And by the way, I appreciate your candor and your style of discussion, because I think it's going to be very helpful here that we're...
Good, good.
As,
I hope I can raise a lot of questions in people's minds.
I hope you can too, especially the atheist. Now, when we're talking about... when we're talking about God having a free will and God being all-knowing, that doesn't... How does that prevent God? If God knows the future... Well, first of all, we're going to say that the reason why God knows the future is because God has eternally decreed what's going to come to pass. And so he knows the future, and he knows all the contingencies, not just the contingencies, but all of the events of the future, because he's the one that has planned the future. So the plan of God, as it pertains to the future and as it pertains to God's knowledge, is actually the result of his plan, his decree. That's what the Bible teaches, that God has decreed he's decreed all things. He knows the beginning from the end. And the reason why he knows the beginning from the end, as well as how many hairs are on a man's head, is because this is part of his plan. Now, his plan was according to his will. So I'm not sure how him knowing the future somehow contradicts the fact that he's the one that planned the future by his own will.
But now he loses free will. You can't both know the future. Free will involves the ability to change things. You can't both have free will and be able to change this and know what's going to happen.
Well, what if
and already have it planned out? Because having free will means allowing to being able to change your mind.
Okay, well, he has the option.
That's what free will is about.
He has the option of changing his mind, but because his plan is according to his will, why would he want to change his plan if his plan is perfect?
Well, then he loses free will.
No, he doesn't lose free will. How does
then,
he lose
then free will? Has no meaning. Free will from our now we're you've assigned this God these super characteristics,
mm-hmm.
and once he knows the future, he can't change the future. If he were to say that tomorrow's winning lottery numbers are such and such and write them down, now he can't change them. You know, he loses free will. Either he knows the future, or he doesn't, and it just becomes silly.
He chooses
from
not to change
all these concepts.
He chooses not to change the future because the future is based on his plan. God doesn't have plan A and plan B. So what you're trying to do then is compare God to a man, and we're saying that you can't. God is not a man. God's mind is not the equivalent of man's mind. God sets out a plan. The plan is perfect. The plan is according to his free will. It happens exactly. Why would God want to change a plan that is already perfect? The fact that he doesn't want to change the plan is also an exercise of his free will.
That just gets confusing in simple everyday evidence. I mean, it just first of all, there's no evidence that this God we're talking about exists. Second of all, as I talked to you before, well, we'll get on to this, I'm sure, later, the evidence for Jesus and Jesus not being a historical character outside of the Bible.
Okay. All right.
What most religions do is they create a super God, a superhuman, basically, call it God, and they use this to explain how the world around them works.
Okay. So we're going to have I'm going to cross this one off the list. We're going to have to disagree that you're going to maintain that there's a contradiction between God's ability to know all things and his will being free. And I'm going to maintain that there's no conflict there. What is another one that you might see as being in tension with each other, another attribute or quality of God?
Well, it sounds very nice to have a God that loves us, to have Jesus that loves us. We all normal human beings want and need love. It's what we are. It's what has kept us on the earth as a species. So to create a super God that loves us is very attractive. But as I look around the world, and I'm sure as everybody else does, we see a lot of pain and anguish.
Mm-hmm.
If God really does love people,
okay.
The concept that punishing us or testing us is not what I would call real love. I wouldn't want them to be hurt.
Okay, Mark,
so God's love is kind of a super love that doesn't make any sense from human love.
Okay. What I need you to do, Mark, if you don't mind, if you could just repeat those last couple of sentences. We were kind of breaking up as more and more people are logging on to the stream. It's interfering with our connectivity here. So if you could just maybe repeat the last two sentences, I would appreciate that.
Basically, the love of God is put what we call love in any way causes the pain and anguish that I see in the world, that we all know exists in the world. It's called the problem of evil or theodicy. So it doesn't make any sense. From the world around us, the simple everyday world, that pain and anguish happen to people. If God were to control the world and really love people, it doesn't make any sense.
Okay. From the Christian perspective, we would maintain that God is all-loving. He's omnibenevolent. That is, he's all-good, all-loving. And he's also all-powerful. And Christianity actually provides, the Bible provides a reason why there is evil and suffering in our world. And it takes us all the way back to the main source, and it is the result of man's rebellion toward God. When Adam rebelled against God, God placed a curse, Genesis chapter 3, upon this creation. Sin entered into the world, death entered into the world, and this is all consistent with God's plan. God has a morally sufficient reason in the overarching scheme of his plan to allow evil, not only to allow it, but to decree it. It's part of his plan at this particular time.
Well, that's a nice story, but it has no reality. I mean, I assume that you love your four children.
Yes.
I would expect so. Now, would you want any harm to come from them? Would you want any harm to come to them?
No, but here's the thing, Mark.
Okay. Then you love your children more than this God loves people.
No, here's where the analogy breaks down, Mark. I might do something to my children that, from their perspective, they perceive it as being harmful. It's not harmful at all. For example, I might punish them. I might punish one of my children for a particular sinful action. And they might, for example, think that the punishment is too harsh, it's too extreme. But because I've been on this earth now for 42 years, I have more of an, or at least hopefully I do, more of an understanding about how justice works and how to raise children than, for example, my 13-year-old does. And so from his perception, he might think that it's wrong.
Would you kill your children?
Would I kill my children?
I would expect not. I mean, it's an absurd question. I know it's a little rude, but
no.
You wouldn't kill your children. God in many places kills human beings in the stories in the Bible. And one that we all know, God kills almost everybody, every man, woman, and child on the planet, every animal, except for the few that he allows to survive with Noah. That's a horrible story.
Okay.
It's a terrible story.
The problem is, Mark, that the Amalekites, they're not the children of God. This is where your analogy breaks down. The Bible is very clear on who the children of God are and who the children of God are not. In fact, the Bible tells us that we need to be adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are not naturally the children of God. We are naturally the enemies of God. Now, would I kill an enemy who was threatening me or raising his fist at me or rebelling or you know, using up my resources? If I was God, certainly I would have the prerogative to do so.
So God doesn't really love people. God sees fit then to kill out people he doesn't like.
Well,
in this story,
let me read
I mean, he's a horrible character. You know, he kills on a whim. He's a terrible character.
Okay,
as written in the Bible.
Is it okay? I would consider myself, Mark, a generally loving guy.
That's good. We agree on that.
Okay.
So do I.
Now, but you know what?
I hate
child molesters. I was watching Dateline the other night about these guys that are going in and they're meeting these 13-year-old girls online.
Yeah.
And I hate those guys.
I agree with you.
Now, does that make me any less loving?
Obviously, you don't love those people.
Okay. So if that's not wrong, why is it wrong for God to hate, for example, the Amalekites who are sacrificing their own babies? Why is that wrong?
Well, God in the Bible, I mean, the Malachites and many other characters and many other tribes in the Bible happened to occupy lands that the Israelites wanted. So conveniently, the Israelites found in their God stories the word that they can kill off these people to live on the land that they want. And they simply wrote this down in the Bible saying, oh, it's acceptable for us to kill these people off. That's not very loving.
Well, if that's the way it happened, then I'd have to agree with you. But see, the problem with the story is that the Israelites didn't even know about Canaan. God came and rescued the Israelites out of Egypt because they were slaves, took them out into the wilderness for 40 years, and there he promised them a land. Now, it doesn't take 40 years.
First, that's a nice story. However, the Egyptians kept extensive records, and this is something most people don't know. There's no record of them ever having Jews as slaves. It always comes out of stories in the Bible.
Okay, Mark, so what is it? Did the Israelites actually go into Canaan, or was it just a fabrication of the Bible?
I don't know. I mean, it's just an interesting convenience that the Israelites are looking for a place to live in the stories of the Bible, and lo and behold, there God tells them that it's okay to kill off the people in the land that they want. It's just a very convenient little story that they're told.
Okay, we're going to take...
For instance, the whites, when they were taking over America, felt it was acceptable to kill off the Indians, the Indians who were already occupying the land that they wanted. It's a similar story.
Okay, we're going to take a quick break, Mark, if you want to grab a drink of water. Or,
sure, thanks.
Whatever you need to do. We'll be back in approximately 3 minutes. You're listening to The Narrow Mind, and we may attempt to take some phone calls in the second half. I'll let you know here in just a moment. We'll be right back.
Narrow Mind, real Christianity in the real world. You won't hear this kind of Christianity on your AM, FM radio.
In your life, you seem to have it all. You seem to have control. But deep within your soul, you're losing it. Yeah. You never took the time. Assume that you're to blame.
This is Pastor Matt from Garden Grove, California, and I listen to The Narrow Mind.
Thanks for having me on.
Well, Gene.
Hi, I'm on air.
How do they respond under real pressure?
As with all living things, each according to his gifts.
We got a bit of a problem.
I would not remind you of that which you know so well.
You can't prove nothing.
You proceed from a false assumption.
What kind of shop are you running there, you stupid fundy?
I have no ego to bruise.
And no one in our debates has a corner on intelligence.
In any case, were I to invoke logic, logic clearly dictates.
There are stupid atheists out there.
I would not presume to debate you. That is wise.
The triune God is able to not only save your soul in the life to come, but save your intellect in this one.
Anything else is a waste of material.
Call The Narrow Mind now at 1-800-466-1873. Taking your calls live.
Baby's home on a bathroom floor. Mother prays that it'll never cry. Like nothing's wrong, you got your prom dress on. When they ask, you say it isn't mine. Ooh, you know they're gonna know you lied. Why the hell don't you
Welcome back. You're listening to The Narrow Mind. My name is Gene Cook, and I am interviewing this morning our guest. His name is Mark Williams. That doesn't sound right. I said it wrong. Mark Thomas. Mark W. Thomas. I'm sorry. I'm not sure what the W stands for, but for some reason I thought Williams. He is the owner of GodlessGeeks.com, and he's also involved with the Atheists of Silicon Valley. Now, Mark, are you like the president of that organization or the founder? What is your relationship to the Atheists of Silicon Valley?
I am president and co-founder.
President and co-founder. And how long ago was it that you founded this organization?
2001.
2001. And do you guys have, like, events, or do you have some type of get-togethers where the atheists, you know, get together, like, and have fellowship?
Yeah, we get together a couple of times a month. We also occasionally sponsor events such as talks, other events, whatever we find interesting.
Okay, great. Now, let me go ahead and give out our phone number, because we're going to attempt to take some calls. I'm pretty sure there's probably some people that either want to talk to you or talk to me. Our phone number is 1-800-466-1873. That is toll-free, 1-800-466-1873. Or you can call us on the local line at 619-793-5180. Now, in the beginning, you said, in the first half of our program, you said that most people, in your opinion, are good. And I'm just wondering, when you say that most people are good, are you grading on a curve, or do you have a particular standard in mind?
No, I mean, most people that I've met in my travels throughout the world, most people are basically good. I think that as a species, we have survived because, first of all, we love children. We love our children. Mm-hmm. We have to cooperate in order to survive. Most of humans' history is spent in small tribes. In order for tribes to exist, they have to cooperate. This would lead to both a tribe's common morality as encouraging cooperation and discouraging non-cooperation, and lead to people who tend to cooperate, who tend to love their children. Anybody who didn't love their children would be much less likely to leave offspring. Anybody who didn't cooperate within the tribe would likely get kicked out of the tribe and find it difficult to survive.
So the whole goal is really survival.
Yeah, that's the goal of any individual, of any species.
And why, I mean, if that's the end goal, just to survive?
Yeah.
But at the end...
Well, for me, we can get into Maslow's levels of, Maslow's different levels. The bottom level for humans is simple survival, food and shelter. Once you get above that, we go on to higher goals. But
okay.
The bottom level is survival.
Okay, but all of us die, right? I mean,
we all,
one day, we're all going to die. Our hearts are going to stop beating. We're going to either...
That's true.
Okay. So, and earlier you described the conditions of this world as less than perfect.
That's true.
Okay, so and you kind of described it as almost there are aspects of this world that are miserable.
That's true.
There's pain, there's suffering, there's sickness, there's death. So if, I'm wondering why the goal would be to survive in such an imperfect environment.
That's a good question. I mean, many philosophers have written many words about why we go on existing. I think it's kind of part of who we are. Any of my ancestors who didn't want to survive, or any potential ancestors, didn't survive very long. So it's built into us as individuals.
Yeah, built into us. It almost sounds like creation language.
Almost, but it's also, I mean, evolution has a very strong push towards survival of the species. As I said, any individuals that don't try to survive aren't going to survive very well. Any individuals that don't try to find food or for human shelter aren't going to survive very well. So we have a very strong evolutionary trend towards individuals that want to survive.
Okay.
It's basically who we are, much like who we are is largely loving, because any of our ancestors who didn't love would be less likely to leave offspring.
And loving is good. Loving is
generally good. I think we can agree that love is good and pain is bad.
Okay. We can definitely agree, but from my perspective, we can only agree because you're made in the image of God, and God is a God who is characterized. He's the personification of love.
Well, God is personified in many different characteristics in the Bible. God often hates. God kills.
Mm-hmm.
Characteristics that I don't call loving, at least from my perspective.
Okay, do you think it's... Let me try to help you understand where I'm coming from. Because
sure.
Certainly you're accurate. The Bible does speak of God as hating. The Bible does speak of God as killing, and in some cases, as you mentioned, wiping out whole races of people, such as the Amalekites. Now, do you think it would be wrong for a loving judge, for example, a judge who hears a case... And you have somebody who's a serial killer. You know, he's killed maybe a dozen women, dumped them by the roadside. Do you think it's unloving for that judge to remove him from human population via the via capital punishment, the death penalty.
Well, then we're conflicting the word loving. You know, I mean, what we're doing is bringing in human characteristics, the only ones that I know of, to try and describe this Bible, you know, to try and describe this biblical God. It's just it just doesn't make sense.
Okay,
but if the guy really loved this this murderer, if he really loved him, he wouldn't have him executed. From my perspective, now I don't want to get in the whole discussion of the death penalty because that's way too off our subject. But it's just not loving. You know, the Bible, at least Christianity, teaches, for instance, that you can get forgiveness from your sins.
Yeah.
And if this murderer were to talk to God and get official forgiveness from his sins, then he would no longer be guilty in God's eyes. I find that to be a despicable morality. But it's very useful from the Christian perspective because it tends to bring in people, can be very attractive to people who have done great harm.
Well, I'm a little bit confused now because on the one hand you're saying that it wouldn't be loving to put him to death. So would it be more loving to forgive him if he said he was sorry?
I don't think you can forgive somebody for a crime such as that. Now, then we, as a society, we have to decide what to do with them. That's a whole another discussion.
You're right. But I'm bringing up the analogy because I think it's an analogy that, although it is a human analogy, I think it actually carries some weight in reference to what we're talking about here. From the standpoint of justice and love, somebody, for example, a judge acting justly, acting according to the law, but yet not impugning his own characteristics of love. In other words, if that's my wife that was laid next to the road, raped, murdered, killed by
right,
this.
Right.
Now it's a very loving thing from my perspective to have this man punished for that crime.
Well, it's not loving towards the man. I mean, I'm by no means condoning such a horrible crime.
Right, I understand.
You know, we're bringing together conflicting concepts that don't really work together.
No, well, this is where these conflicting concepts do work together in the Christian God. That's what I'm trying to tell you. God is a God of justice. So if God is going to be a just God, he must act justly. His characteristics or his attributes of love and justice are not in conflict with one another. So
that's the conflict is between love and justice, between all loving and just. And that's a conflict that the Christian God shares with the Muslim God Allah. It's conflict. You can't both love somebody and have them suffer pain. You can't both love somebody and execute them. It's conflicting. And if people don't see this, I think they have been, their minds are, if people don't see this, I don't understand it.
Okay, first of all, God doesn't love the whole human race. We've already established that. You've quoted the scripture where it says that God hates certain individuals. Psalm 5:5 says God hates those who do iniquity. Basically, he hates sinners.
Then he hates everybody because according to the Bible, everybody has sinned.
That's true.
So God doesn't love them. Either God loves them or he hates them. He can't be both.
That's true.
So you just said God hates everybody.
That's true. That's where the justice of God comes in alongside of the love of God. God sends his son to be a substitute. You mentioned this in your paper, Why Atheism? So you're very well aware of the substitutionary atonement that is put forth in the Bible and by Christians. The justice of God is satisfied in the punishment of his son Jesus Christ, who is innocent before him. He obeyed the law perfectly. Therefore, the justice that I deserve for my sin, the fact that God hated me and that I was at enmity with him before faith, that hate and enmity and justice is satisfied on Calvary's cross as Jesus dies in my place.
That's a nice story. It's just that there's no evidence, first of all, that this God, Yahweh, exists. Second of all, that Jesus ever existed. As I mentioned earlier, there's no historical evidence that Jesus existed. There's no evidence that your God existed. So we're talking about interesting ideas, but none that have any evidence in reality.
Okay, let's talk about the evidence in just a moment. But when you say that that's a nice story, are you then conceding that in this particular scenario, yes, the justice and the love of God and the hate of God all come together in harmony?
No. I mean, the concept of substituted sacrifice is abominable. It means something like, well, I hate Susie, and therefore I'm going to kill off Bob because Bob has agreed to be substituted in sacrifice for my hate of Susie or for some crime that Susie did. It's an abominable concept. It just doesn't make any sense in anything that I call ethics or morality.
Okay, so
that's what substitutive sacrifice is about. We can substitute this bull or this human or whatever we want for some other crime that has been done. And secondly, it's often crimes that God has called crimes, has created as crimes. When other societies have done it in the past, we call it abhorrent, reprehensible. When the Mayans used to throw their children into the well of the rain god down in Chichen Itza, we think of that as horrible crimes, and yet the concept of God's son being killed for other people is somehow desirable. I find this very conflicting.
Well, it's conflicting only because maybe you haven't considered that Jesus Christ took on flesh. He was the God-man, and he did this voluntarily. I would hardly believe that any virgin down in the Mayan people would be willing to be tossed into a volcano.
No, actually, they were raised. Well, it wasn't a volcano. They're tossed into this big hole in the ground, this huge hole in the ground that they called the mouth of the rain god. And they were often raised from birth to as their whole goal in life was to be sacrificed. So they were often led willing into this because this was their goal. It was considered a great honor, actually, to be sacrificed for the tribe, because to be sacrificed to the rain god would mean that the rains would come and the tribe would continue to lead. They had a game, you've probably seen this, it was something like cross between basketball and soccer where they had a little ring up on the wall. As far as we can tell, the captain of the winning team was executed for the rain god. This was considered a great honor.
Okay.
I think this is wrong.
I'm sure too.
Most people do, but that's what they considered.
Yeah, and I mean, we see the same thing in our day with suicide bombers. There are people that have religious convictions that would see it a great honor to give their life for their religious cause.
Yeah, I think this is wrong. You probably do too.
Right. The reason why it's wrong is, I mean, from the standpoint of the Bible, I can say that murder, the Bible says that murder is wrong. So you're murdering innocent people, innocent in respect to, not being condemned under due process of law, but you walk into a cafe or a bar and you blow yourself up and you kill people. That's the whole goal.
You just said that when the Israelites kill off the Amalekites and the other tribes there, that was acceptable.
That was a war. That's different. You're talking about nations fighting.
That was
fighting.
A war of conquest. They just wanted the land.
Nevertheless, it was a war. Wars happen all the time.
But that doesn't make them morally right. I think that they're morally wrong, killing off other people. There are several times where God supposedly commands the Israelites to kill off every man, woman, child, and a dog and an ox, and even at one point where Moses gets mad because his men didn't kill off all the women. And Moses tells him, kill off all the women except those who have known man. You know, I mean, it's a reprehensible story.
It's a war, Mark.
Well, so? That doesn't mean it's good.
No.
By any means.
It doesn't, but you can't
compare. War is immoral, and we're trying to apply morality to
okay.
it. I think that we can still say it's wrong.
Well, biblically, it's not wrong because...
Why did they fight this war? They fought the war because they wanted the land.
No, because God commanded them. If you're going to quote the story, quote it accurately.
It's very convenient that they had this war because they wanted the land, and God commands them to kill off the people so they can take over the land.
Well,
I find it rather a very convenient word from their God.
You're saying it's convenient because you're viewing it from your perspective, that it's all
mm-hmm.
just a fabrication.
God was a fabrication.
Right. Well, you're saying that the whole thing is, if God is a fabrication, the whole thing's a fabrication.
It may have been that this may be a true story. I don't know. But it is rather convenient in the story that God seems to, I mean, God always seems to want whatever the leaders want.
No, that's not true. Mm-hmm. Moses was not permitted to go into the Promised Land. Do you think Moses wanted to go in the Promised Land? The leaders
of
Israel.
Moses,
listen.
First of all, is largely probably a fictional character, as is Abraham. We don't know.
Okay, if you go back and you read,
it's an interesting story. I mean,
well, you say God always.
People put forth stories. It always seems to be that God wants what they want.
Mark, that's not
God
true.
God wants the land that they want.
Mark, that's not true. They go out. I don't know if you've ever heard of the story where the 12 spies go out. Moses sends 12 spies to go spy out the land of Canaan. And they come back, and the leaders say, we don't want it because we're going to be in trouble. These guys are big. They're stronger than us. We're like grasshoppers in their sight, and they're going to take us. If we go in, we're going to be destroyed. There are two men out of the 12, Joshua and Caleb. They say, no, God has given us this land. Let's press forward. Guess what? The whole of Israel at that time, they want to kill these two men. So to say that God always wants what the leaders want is just false. It's not consistent with the Bible at all.
Well, you know, when you're talking about God as always a real character, we haven't established that this God exists, and we're running a little short on time. We only have about 10 minutes left. We should also discuss the historicity for Jesus, which I think most Christians have not actually heard the historical evidence for Jesus, or
all
lack
right.
thereof.
We've got a caller waiting. I'm just going to let him come on real quickly and either state his comment or his question, then we're going to let him go. Okay, his name is Mark.
Sure.
He's calling from Parkersburg, West Virginia. Mark, welcome to Narrow Mind. Oh, it's Matt. Oh, it says Mark. It's Matt.
Let him come on.
Hello, Matt.
Gene, how you doing?
I'm doing fine. How's it going?
Good. Yeah, my name is... Yeah, I don't know how my name got Mark or anything,
well,
in any case,
I messed up earlier.
Have a little time left. Nice talk to you, Mr. Thomas. You talked a little earlier about the Israelites going about in war and raping women and finding the women and raping them. I've not heard of any particular biblical verse that has said that. I know of a verse that says if you desire one of them for a wife, then you should take one. It doesn't say to rape one. It says to take one as to be a wife. But you say, if it were, you say it would be reprehensible, like bad, like you couldn't stand that. It'd be wrong. But really, all you're saying is, like Everett DeBosch has done, you don't like it. And that only seems to strengthens our position as Christians. In the fact that you're made in the image of God, you have an inherent knowledge of what is good and evil.
Okay. I think we got it. Matt, thanks for the call. Were you able to catch that?
Yeah, Mark? Most of it was a little broken up. First of all, let's take on the concept of made in God. I think that, as I stated before, the evidence as to why we have morality is fairly well shown in how evolution works. Second of all, taking on wives. And the Bible talks in many places, many places, about many wives. It's because it's written by men, and because most men think about sex and like sex. I come from a long line of men who had sex and mothers too, that sex is a big part of it. So the Bible largely condones polygamy, and I think that is wrong.
Wait a minute. I thought your ethical standard was the survival of the race.
My ethical standard is my survival.
Okay,
and caring and loving for other people.
If I can have five wives and be pumping out children 5 to 1, doesn't that sound like it's going to promote my race?
It would, from your perspective. However, there are conflicting desires from other people. We always, living in society, decides what's moral and what isn't. This was a discussion you also had with Edwin last week. We decide what's right and what's wrong. We say that slavery is wrong. I agree with that. I think it's wrong. The Bible, for instance, in many, many places condones slavery and never condemns it. So slavery is biblical.
Well, the slavery
the
of the Bible.
The
hold on, Mark.
The
slavery of the Bible is not the same as the slavery that took place in the United States. They're totally
yes,
different.
Yes, it is, in many ways. It notes how you can kill a slave and not be punished for it. Jesus has a story. One of his parables in the story, and I don't think Jesus ever actually existed, but one of the parables attributed to Jesus talks about how the master could kill the slave, cut him up into little tiny pieces because he was displeased with the slave.
That's Do you have a Bible slavery. Reference for that? Do you have a Bible reference for that, Mark?
Yes, it'll take me just a second to come up with
okay,
it.
Okay, because I'm very familiar with the New Testament, and I don't recall any place, I might stand corrected, but I don't recall any place where Jesus tells a parable about cutting up somebody into small pieces.
Yeah.
Now, while you're looking for that, it seems to me that if society...
Here, it's Luke 12, 42 through 48.
Okay. Let me take a quick look here. Luke chapter 12, verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Verse 43, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come in a day when he does not expect him, in an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. Okay, there you go. I stand corrected.
Jesus basically condones cutting a slave into little tiny pieces in this parable.
Well, I'd have to go back and study this and find out if that's actually what he meant. But here's the thing. He's talking. Who's he going to cut in pieces, Mark? He's going to cut in pieces the guy who's beating his slaves.
Yeah, now that's
the master
that
who's beating his slaves.
These are not servants. Now you have to remember that this is a translated word, and the translators don't like that terrible word slave, so they often substitute the word servant. But this particular story shows that they're really talking about slaves.
Right. My translation says in verse 46, the master of that slave will come on a day. Now, why is this slave destroyed? Why is he cut into pieces? Because he's beating the slaves.
But that doesn't justify cutting them into little tiny pieces.
But certainly,
that's justice way beyond the ken.
But certainly, it flies in the face of what you were saying earlier, that the Bible allows for the beating of slaves.
This talks about not just the beating of slaves, but cutting them into little tiny pieces.
Right, that's God's prerogative. If God and I don't,
God doesn't really love people if he cuts them into little tiny pieces. We're up against this conflict.
He loves them. He loves them about as much as Gene Cook Jr. loves child molesters.
God loves people that much? God loves who?
God hates all those who do iniquity. And he will destroy them.
You've already said that people, that everybody sins.
That's right. And ours also stated that those of us that are in Christ have been removed from that hatred and placed into the love of God through...
Well, that's convenient, but we haven't established that this Jesus character ever actually existed.
Okay. Let's talk about that.
We have established that God exists. Referring to this character without establishing that they exist.
Okay, you're the
Much
one
like
that quoted Jesus.
I could come
Jesus.
Back and say, well, Allah told me this, or Brahma told me that, or any other character.
Okay, you quoted Jesus. I'm simply replying to your quote. Now, Jesus, you called up last week and you said that you're under the impression that Jesus never existed.
I'm under the impression that there was no historical evidence for reliable historical evidence for Jesus, specifically outside the Bible. The Bible itself cannot be used as a historical document. It has some history, some stories, and a lot of fabrication.
Okay, why can't the Bible be used as evidence, historical evidence?
I just mentioned that. The Bible itself has many, many conflicting statements, both internally and with morality as we see it.
Okay.
I have extensive lists on my website, Godless Geeks. I have, for instance, a whole list of quotes about the Bible that show conflicting, that show that the Jesus character in the Bible often did not put forth what we would call family values. He's openly antagonistic towards family values. He says that you have to hate your mother, your father, your brother, your sister in order to be a follower of his. He talks about bringing swords out. You have
Mark,
to sell your cloak in order to buy a sword.
Do you know what hyperbole is?
Yes, of course.
Okay. When Jesus says you have to hate your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, and follow me, he's using hyperbole.
Well, the Greek word there for hate is missio. I've looked this up. Missio has no other interpretation except to hate. It's not loveless. It's simply to hate. Now, if he's using hyperbole, this is a very strange statement for a character who's supposedly all loving to make.
He also
it doesn't make sense.
He also tells us if our right hand causes us to stumble, then we should cut it off.
Yeah, and if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I find this to be reprehensible.
He's using
he also
hyperbole,
says that you should
Mark.
Castrate yourself.
He's using
I think
hyperbole.
That's horrible. Ouch.
He's using hyperbole, Mark. It's an extreme...
So how do you know? How do you know when it's true and when it isn't? First of all, we haven't established that this Jesus character ever existed.
Okay.
You've consistently
what
left
evidence,
this behind.
What evidence would Mark Thomas accept as evidence for the existence of Jesus?
Well, I'd have to first look at it. Let's first say that there's evidence that Jesus ever actually existed. There's the Bible... but the Bible is highly questionable in many lines. Paul, who wrote in the 50s, wrote about a sky god that had little or no earthly existence. The Gospels were probably written in the 70s, at least 30 or 40 years after the supposed existence of Jesus, and that makes them highly suspect in a society that was very superstitious and believed in many things that we don't do. So that it's likely that the whole or much of the story of Jesus was created. Biblical scholars have gone in and looked at it, and once you understand it from a Jewish point of view, that the Jesus character is largely created to fulfill previous prophecy and to give the Jews a savior for many of the people.
Okay, Mark, I'll ask you again. What evidence would you accept?
I don't know. I'd have to see it. I mean, there is none. I mean, I'd be interested in seeing it, but I don't know of any.
So there is none?
None that I know of.
But I'm asking the question, what evidence would suffice?
I'd have to see it. I mean, it would have
I'm asking you, what is your criteria?
Biblical scholar.
What is your criteria? I'm asking you, you must have some criteria
okay.
that you would...
Okay, we would have to have, for instance, historians of the time, where we would have, of Jesus' actual time, not, for instance, Josephus, who wrote around 90 AD. Historians of Jesus' time that we know existed through separate historical evidence. Then we would have to establish. The whole question is, what is more likely, that the people created the story or that it actually happened? I mean, this is David Hume's story when he talks, David Hume's point when he talks about miracles. What is more likely, that a man has lied or that the laws of physics have broken down? We know that people have lied to create stories from many times. We know of no case where the laws of physics have broken down. Therefore, we can almost always say that it's likely just a story.
Okay, how about the Roman historian Tacitus?
Tacitus I'm not as familiar with. I haven't studied him. I just know that other scholars who have discounted any evidence that Jesus has existed.
Well, that's an appeal to authority. And I'm going...
Yeah,
I can see
we're all appealing to authority.
No, but
you
know, it carries no weight.
All I can do is appeal to people who are much more studied in this than I am.
Okay, well, guess what? There's been a lot more Christian scholars than there have been atheist scholars that have said that Jesus didn't exist. Tacitus was a Roman historian. He lived during the time of the persecution under Nero from 37 to 68. And he has a book called The Annals, and this is a quote from The Annals. "But not all the relief that would come from man, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the atonements which could be presented to the gods, availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the conflagration of the fire of Rome. Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with guilt punished Christians who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius." And it goes on.
Okay, well, first of all, that's a second-hand knowledge, if it's indeed written. He is not a first-hand historian to have noted it. No doubt that there were Christians in the first century. That doesn't mean that Christ actually existed. That just means that there were followers of Christ, much like there were followers of Mithra, who had many similar characteristics to Jesus Christ. And many, many other sacrifice saviors of the time. Jesus is just another one like that.
I got to tell you, the
story has survived over time.
I got to tell you, if you're going to try to convince people that Jesus never existed, you've got a hard road to toe.
Well, I know, but my point is that there's no historical evidence that Jesus ever existed.
Well, I just gave you some.
Many other people have found this. You're probably familiar with Dan Barker, who had been an evangelistic minister.
Wait a minute, is this the same Dan Barker that says in his book that human beings are of the same value as broccoli?
I've read his book. I don't recall that. Well, it depends on what you call value.
Well, he means...
I mean, from a cosmic point of view, from a cosmological point of view, there is no such thing as value. We create value out of our mind. I think that humans have more value. I think that dogs have more value than broccoli, obviously. But if the planet Earth ceased to exist tomorrow, the cosmos would go on without us just fine.
Okay. We're out of time. I've enjoyed the dialogue.
Gee, thank you very much for your time. Once again, my website is Godless Geeks. In the lower left-hand corner is my Why Atheism article. I'll link to it in my President's Corner.
Okay.
I would entreat people to read it. I hope they enjoy it.
Okay. Thank you once again, Mark.
All right, we need
to apologize to our caller, Luke. We're sorry that we weren't able to take your call, but we are out of time. Maybe you can call back on Open Phones Friday. Psalm 121. The writer of the psalm says this: I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day. The moon will not by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. You've been listening to The Narrow Mind. May the Lord continue to bless the study of His Word. We'll be back tomorrow morning at 9 a.m. with Covenant Theology Thursday. If this is all there is, folks, if this is it, then we are nothing more than dust in the wind.
Everything is dust in the wind.
Everything.